I think that would be a rational fear, and if that doesn't make you afraid, I think you're the one who's irrational, not the one standing by the side of the cliff. And yet, there are irrational fears, and all of us have irrational fears. There's the irrational, and I'm fully aware that as I say these are irrational fears, some of you might come up to me at the end and tell me why it's completely legitimate that you have these fears. But let's be fair, most of us, if not all of us, have irrational fears. Whether it's the spider that snuck into the corner of the room, or if it's the daddy long legs that has come in at night as you've taken the rubbish out to the bins, or if it's the man who has dressed up as a clown. We have irrational fears. And despite the fact that we do have irrational fears, God has created us to be capable of this emotion, to fear. And it is an emotion that is for our good. Fear, for example, prevents us from falling into dangerous situations. Fear enables us to preserve our own lives. As we turn to Hosea chapter 10, we see that the Lord is going to make Israel afraid. This is the predominant theme of Hosea chapter 10. But remember, the Lord is not simply making his people fear because he is some kind of mean deity who enjoys instilling fear into his children for some perverse enjoyment. No, it's that if his people are really going to be saved from the coming judgment we've been hearing about as we've read through this book, they must first be made to fear. There are three things we're going to hear from the Lord this morning. Firstly, we are told about a fearless people in verses 1 to 4. A fearless people. As we've seen previously, the people of Israel had turned away from the Lord in pursuit of false gods, in pursuit of idols. In the early part of Hosea, the Lord had compared his relationship with them to a marriage union. He had promised to be their faithful, ever-loving husband, while they had vowed likewise to be his obedient bride. He provided for them. He protected them. He gave them gifts to enjoy. He was present with them. However, they, from day one, were guilty of spiritual faithlessness, going away from him, abandoning their first love for the so-called gods of the surrounding nations, engaging in all kinds of immorality as a result. They have broken their marriage commitment to the Lord, their covenant to the Lord. And it was demonstrated in two particular ways. It was demonstrated firstly in their works. Look there at verses 1 and 2. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. Sounds good, doesn't it? The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. You see, every good thing that Israel had to boast about had been provided for them by their husband, the Lord himself. He was tremendously good to them, giving them material blessings and spiritual blessings that could not be compared to what he had done for the other nations. His special love was upon them. He compares them there to a luxurious vine, a fruitful plant. And this is in contrast to what he has said that they've become in chapter 9, isn't it? When he said they were like a barren fig tree. But he says, no, this is what you were like under my love and care. You were a luxuriant vine. You were producing fruit year in, year out. And what was the problem? The problem was that these blessings that they had received from the Lord, their wealth, their health, their prosperity, was they in fact misused. They misused. Oh, they were happy to receive the things that God had freely given them. But how did they use them? Not to bring him glory, not to return thanks to him, but instead they used it to build more and more of their shrines to gods that were not gods. If they received wealth, well, that was money towards the treasury of Baal. If they received land, well, that was to be used for the building of altars. The more that God had given them, the more their idolatrous worship increased. They were fearless. It takes a fearless person to take the blessings of God, day in, day out, whether it's wealth or health or food and clothing and drink and shelter, and to forget God and behave as though he does not exist. But we also see that they were fearless in their words. Verses 3 and 4. For now they will say, we have no king, for we do not fear the Lord. And a king, what could he do for us? They utter mere words with empty oaths. They make covenants. So judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. When Israel first felt their need for God, they cried out to him for a king. You can read about that in 1 Samuel. And even go back to the book of Judges. They were in desperate need for someone to come and lead them, someone who would protect them from their enemies, someone who would fight for them. They wanted a king. And they cried aloud to God for this deliverer to come. But now that they've had generations of security and generations of prosperity, well, the idea of a king seems, well, what's the point? It seems meaningless to them. Why would we need a king when we have everything we want? We don't need a king to fight for us. We'll just go to Assyria or we'll go to Egypt and make military alliances with them, and they will fight for us. Why look to the king for prosperity? We have our idols, and if we participate in particular rituals, these idols will give us the food and the things that we want the most. To say we don't need a king is essentially to say we don't need God. And you know, their attitude can be seen many times over in our own culture today. I remember standing in St. Albans while handing out leaflets and speaking to one particular person who said to me, why on earth do I need God? He said, I have a nice house, a good car, I make a great living. Why do I need God? I've got everything else. And some people may not be bold enough to say that, but they live like that. Why do I need God? I already have everything. What could God give me that I don't already enjoy? And the result of this fearlessness is not only seen in the way they spoke about their and boasted in their privileges and in their material strength, but it was also seen in the covenants and promises they made. You see, once God means nothing to you, Words mean nothing either. Promises mean very little. Rather than only using the Lord's name in solemn covenants in order to maintain truthfulness and justice in the land, since the fear of God was no longer present, they used his name only to seal false promises and make crooked contracts they had no intention of honouring. Now, if you're here this morning, it is clear that God has given you great material and spiritual blessings. And yet, the way you live and the way you speak may actually reveal that you have no fear for the Lord at all. Perhaps you misuse his material blessings, spending it not for his kingdom, not using your wealth to advance the gospel, but instead using your wealth and your money, your riches for the advancement of your own sinful desires instead. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with using the money you receive in order to spend on your home and your clothes and your family and even your friends and in this way. But when we are receiving the things God has given us and we're using it for our own sinful desires to advance our own self rather than for the glory of God, there's a problem. It's the lack of the fear of the Lord, not giving to him what he is owed. You say, well, I don't misuse my material blessings. Well, okay, maybe you do abuse his name. And you say, well, hang on a minute. I'm not like those outside church who may use his name as a flippant swear word in every sentence or as an expression of frustration. Well, blasphemy is more than that. You can abuse the name of God and in other ways than using his name as a simple swear word. You can abuse his name by speaking it in such a pious way that you use it in order to appear upright and more virtuous than actually you really are. I can't remember who said it. I think it was D.L. Moody, but it was some historic preacher said, Christians don't tell lies, they sing them. I wonder if we abused God's name this morning, singing his praise, telling him that we love him, that his name is precious in our ears, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. And we love to hear his name we sing. While in our hearts, we dishonour him and we are far from him. If this is you, if this describes any of us, it means you are fearless, just as Israel was, when in fact you should be deeply afraid. Because now we turn secondly to not a fearless people, but we are told now about a fearful prospect in verses 5 to 10. The Lord proceeds to tell the nation what's going to happen to them unless they turn and seek him. And what follows here is a detailed account of the judgment that is going to fall on the people of Israel. This fearless people who have misused God's blessing, who have abused God's name, are about to become incredibly afraid as the Lord is going to do three things. Firstly, their idol will be deported. Verses 5 to 7. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth Aven. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. The thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a twig on the face of the waters. You see, their idol, the thing that they have trusted in the most, is going to be taken away from them. Now, what is this golden calf all about? Just some history here for you. When Israel declared its independence from the southern kingdom of Judah, where they set up their own monarchy, and they divided their borders, they decided to set up two golden calves in the nation. One was in a place called Dan, and the other was in a place called Bethel. Now, Bethel means the house of God. Okay, Beth-El. El, Hebrew for God. Beth is the Hebrew for house. Bethel, the house of God. That's why you find churches up and down this country called Bethel. House of God. But you rarely find the name Bethel in the book of Hosea. Instead, God gives it another name. And he gives it the name Beth Aven. Beth House. Aven, wickedness. Not the house of God, but the house of wickedness. It doesn't matter what God, what man calls something, it matters what God calls something. Man called it Bethel, the house of God. And God says, looking down from heaven, no, it's Beth Aven, the house of wickedness. That's where all your idolatry takes place, he says. That's where your golden calf that you have set up in order to distract the people from going down to Jerusalem, because you wouldn't want them crossing over the border into the southern kingdom of Judah. And so you have placed two golden calves, one in Dan and one in the house of wickedness. And in the house of wickedness, you have made that golden calf as though it is me. And people came from far and wide in the nation of Israel to worship this golden calf. You remember where else we saw a golden calf in the Bible, right? Moses goes up a mountain, Mount Sinai, to speak with God and receive the Ten Commandments. And down below, the people have become impatient, waiting to hear from their prophet and their leader. And when he doesn't reappear in the time that they think he should be reappearing, they complain to Aaron. They badger Aaron. And Aaron takes all their gold and their jewelry, and he gathers it all in, and he melts it all down, and he crafts a golden calf. And he says, Israel, behold your God who rescued you out of Egypt. Israel are continuing in their sins. And this wasn't only something that they worshipped, it was their national identity, this golden calf. They didn't mourn over anything else. The only thing that would cause them to stop their proud boasting and their joyful celebrations was to take away the thing they loved the most. And what will it come to? As it's taken away into captivity, as the Assyrians invade, as they will do, they will take that golden calf and they'll present it to the king of Assyria as a tribute to him. Their idol will be deported, but secondly, their high places will be destroyed. Verse 8, the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Here is again in Beth Aven, here simply called wickedness. They have built their high places. They've built monuments for sacrifice to the Baals. They have built their Asherah poles. And it's here that judgment will begin. The high places as the armies march in will be flattened, and the altars that once stood so proudly on those mountaintops, on those hilltops, will no longer be used. And instead, thorns and thistles will grow over them, because there will be no people there to use them anymore. They'll be taken into captivity. And the nation will be disciplined. Verses 9 and 10. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not the war against the unjust overtake them in Gibeah? When I please, I will discipline them. The nation should be gathered against them when they are bound up for their double iniquity. God had been so patient with his people. So patient, even from the days of the end of Judges. We heard about this last Sunday afternoon. In Gibeah, a terrible crime had been committed. As a man travelling down to Jerusalem, stayed in the city overnight, men came, they pounded on the door of the house he was staying. They wanted to take him out into the city centre to do terrible things. The man of the house tried to give him his daughter instead. Instead of his daughter, they took a concubine and they left her dead on the doorstep in the morning. What followed was civil war in Israel, because the people of the nation were so horrified by the events that had happened. But it was also in Gibeah that the first king of Israel, King Saul, had set up his kingdom and set up his authority. And you remember, King Saul was no good godly king. And so God says, look, you go back to those days, you go back there, from the beginning of this kingdom, I have been patient with you. From the beginning of this kingdom, I have walked with you and borne with you, and I have not exacted my judgment on you. And instead of looking at my patience as an opportunity to repent and an opportunity to stop doing those things that offend me, to put an end to your wickedness, to truly change, you've taken my patience as an opportunity to increase your own wickedness. And so God is going to no longer protect them. And the Assyrian forces will be his instrument of discipline for the sins of his people. It would be so terrible that as the Assyrian army marched into the land, and by the way, you can go into the British Museum in London and you can find pictures of the devastation that was made by the Assyrians and the terrible things that they did to the people of Israel as they marched into that land and as they took them into captivity. It was brutal. Too brutal to really go into on a Sunday morning with some children present. It was so brutal, God prophesied through Hosea, that verse 8, they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. I'd rather be crushed by rocks than face the judgment of God. And just as the reality of God's judgment made Israel tremble with fear, it should make us afraid too. We would be foolish not to be afraid of the judgment of God. Because the discipline that fell on the people of Israel here is simply a foretaste, a precursor of a greater judgment that is to come. See, just as that judgment did happen, And not only testified in Scripture, but testified by documents outside the Bible and by archaeology in our own national museums. Just as it happened the way God said it would happen, there is a greater judgment to come, which will not fall on a single nation, but will fall on the entire world. And just as it happened then, it will happen then. It will happen in God's time and in God's way. But the world will be held account. Every person, everyone, regardless of nationality, regardless of language spoken, regardless of gender, regardless of anything, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Those words, that response of the people, where they say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us, will be the response of God's judgment when it comes in the future too. You read about it in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, verses 16 to 17. We read this: as God's judgment comes, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, for the great day of their wrath has come. It is the mercy of God that we have not received the judgment we deserve. But God's judgment will fall. It is coming. And the man who God has appointed is Jesus Christ to judge the world. Not Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus, Lamb of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the risen, glorious, conquering Lord. And if your heart is not right with God this morning, you have much to be afraid of. Finally, we're told about a faithful promise in verses 11 to 15. It's only when the people's arrogance is stripped away that they're going to listen. And it's then that God brings the ointment. He brings the medicine. And he makes a promise to his fearful people. Look at what he says in verses 11 to 12. Ephraim was a trained calf that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I'll put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. And here it is, verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. You see, he promises to save those who will seek him. The time for judgment was coming, but now is the time to seek the Lord and be saved. You see, no one trusting in their own righteousness, their own religious merit, can ever hope to stand on that judgment and receive heaven from God. Because all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short. We have all broken his law. We've all been guilty of putting anything and everything above him, the creator and maker of all things. But he is merciful in that he does not give us what we deserve. And he is gracious in that he gives us what we don't deserve. And he has provided a righteousness that can cover us from all of our sins and present us before his throne, not as guilty and deserving of judgment, but as washed and as clean and as even sinless in his sight. How is that possible? When the reality is we are guilty of sin, how is it possible that we might be able to stand before God and he would look at us and as though we had no sin? It is only possible through the righteous Son of God, Jesus Christ, the true King of Israel, who came into this world and he lived a sinless life. He never did anything wrong. He never had a ungracious word against anyone. He never succumbed to any temptation that we fall to day after day. And his sinlessness qualified him to go to the cross, where he would bear the judgment of God on behalf of his people. He became a substitute for sinners. That he, the innocent one, would stand in the place of the guilty and receive their judgment, so that we would receive his righteousness. It's a little bit like this, that you imagine, let me see if I can find this, there we go. Imagine it like this. Imagine this piece of paper here with all this writing on it. Here is a record of all of the sins you've ever committed. And there at the bottom is your name. The charges are read out and they're all true and they're all accurate. And they all make you go red in the face out of embarrassment. Because there are some public sins and there are some secret sins. The Lord has seen it all. The Lord knows it all. He holds all of it to account. You're guilty as charged. And here is the record of his Son. Clean. Clean. Not a secret sin, not a public sin to name. And here in his grace, in his kindness, as Jesus goes to the cross, the records are swapped. That Jesus takes your record of your sin and he is punished by God in your place. And all that's left is the record of his perfect righteousness, given as a free gift to all those who would believe in him, who would trust him as their Saviour. The Lord says, seek me. It is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain righteousness upon you. Your own righteousness has failed you. Your own righteousness is stained by sin. Seek a better righteousness. Seek the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says today is a day of salvation. And so today, if you hear his voice, today, if you hear his invitation of grace to repent of your sins, to trust in his Son, come to him. Do not delay a moment longer. even where you sit, would you call to him, confess your sins, ask him to wash you clean, because he is faithful to his promise. He never breaks his promise. He hasn't broken a promise he's ever made. He won't do it with you. You want a verse to help? Come to 1 John in the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1. If we say, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You're not kidding God, you're not kidding anyone else, you're kidding yourself. If you say, I have no need of a saviour, I'm not a sinner, you're lying to only yourself. But verse 9, if we confess our sins, he, that is Jesus Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.